The scripture lesson today, as we are continuing in the Gospel of John, is again from chapter 15. I'm only going to read verses 16 and 17. This is part of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples after the Last Supper, preparing them for their life after his death and resurrection. So at 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, may the gleams which flash across my mind be not mine, but yours. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. I do not know as much about Abraham Lincoln as I would like, but it has been at least since high school that I associate the phrase describing our nation as God's almost chosen people as having come from Lincoln. In light of the biblical text and sermon focusing on the word chosen, I decided to research this historic phrase a bit, and I was not disappointed. In 1861, on his way to being inaugurated to his first term as President of the United States, Mr. Lincoln stopped in Trenton, New Jersey, to receive an award from both houses of the New Jersey State Legislature. He acknowledged to the New Jersey Senate that he had not received the majority of votes in that chamber, so thus was not that state's choice for election, as this was before the time of popular election of presidents. But he thanked them nonetheless for honoring the office to which he had been elected. Just a few months before the Civil War would break out, Lincoln spoke in characteristically brief but beautiful language, acknowledging the contributions of the citizens of New Jersey to the Revolutionary War, which he had learned about as a child, reading of the heroic battlefield fights at Trenton. Lincoln said, "I recollect thinking then, boy though I was, that there must have been something more than commonality that these men struggled for. Something even more than national independence. Something that held out a great promise to all the people of the world for all time to come." With the threat of civil war in the air, Lincoln then said, "I am exceedingly anxious that this Union, the Constitution, and the liberties of the people shall be perpetuated in accordance with the original idea for which that struggle was entered." He then spoke the most memorable line of the speech, "I shall be most happy indeed if I shall be an humble instrument in the hands of the Almighty." And of this, his almost chosen people for perpetuating the object of that great struggle. To my mind, this phrase conjoins two of the most noble characteristics of the nation in which we live. At our best, a sense that we are a people chosen to embody and advance one of the most vaunted purposes in human history, liberty, and a sense that we are people almost chosen for that purpose. The addition of the word "almost" to that biblical phrase "chosen people" is our acknowledgement that collectively and individually we are still human beings, and therefore in most instances neither fully capable nor fully willing to live up to the purposes behind our chosen status. Almost chosen is thus a profound description of who we are as individuals, as citizens, as people of faith, as a church, indeed as a nation. In Lincoln's words, a humble instrument in the hands of the Almighty, almost chosen. Our biblical passage today contains one of the most significant and compact uses of the word chosen in Scripture. Jesus is about halfway through his lengthy discourse he is sharing with his disciples following the Lord's Supper. He is preparing them for what they will face after his death and resurrection, which are to happen very soon. He speaks of their status as chosen by God, as appointed for a particular responsibility, and as subject to both prayer and a way of life that flows from that status and that appointment. As we go through Lincoln's words, Jesus' words, the overlay of Lincoln will waft through our minds. For there is a commonality between what he spoke on the way to his inauguration and what Jesus said to his own disciples as his hour approached, the hour of his being lifted up on the cross and resurrection. Listen again to Jesus speaking to his disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. So that the Father will give you whatever you ask in his name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. The first sentence of our passage contains the words that gives the sermon its title, You Did Not Choose Me. Jesus says to the 12, and by implication, those of us who come after them, who read this gospel 2,000 years later, You did not choose me. But I chose you. Nearly any time the Bible labels an individual or a group as chosen, the ones announcing the chosenness seem to be aware of the human tendency that once we feel chosen, we become prone to think there is something about ourselves that led us to this designation. It is easy to consider ourselves as having earned that status, as having been born into that status, as having deserved that status, and because of that status, being absolutely right on everything. Yet a wide array of biblical writers rightly emphasize that it is God who does the choosing, and that the reasons for God's choice are not always apparent. You did not choose me, Jesus says to his disciples, but I chose you. When God chooses Abel's offering over Cain's, nothing in the biblical text indicates that Abel's offering is superior or more deserving than Cain's offering. God simply chooses. When God tells Abraham and Sarah to become a great nation, to receive land, to be blessed, the narrator of Genesis gives no reason for God's choice of this elderly couple. No special virtue or righteousness inheres in Sarah or Abraham at the time of their being chosen. Even when their descendants enter the land nearly 600 years later, the focus of God's relationship with his people rests on what God has done, not on what they have achieved. Their leader, Moses, who by this time learned to speak fairly well, prepares for them to enter the land by telling them, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land that he swore to your ancestors, a land with fine, large cities that you did not build, houses filled with all sorts of goods that you did not fill, hewn cisterns that you did not hew, vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when you have eaten of your fill, take care that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. This repeated emphasis on the inscrutable nature of God's choice over any specific virtue of the recipient of that choice is a good corrective to us. Despite the anxiety of our age and the warfare and the brutality in so many parts of the world, for the most part, we in this country, we in this city, we in this congregation live among the best of times in human history. In 1896, 35 years after Lincoln spoke, life expectancy was still just 47 years. Most of us would be gone. Attendance would be lower today. In those days, parents didn't worry about the online activity of their children or of others watching their children. They worried, rather, that their children might be dying from cholera. While we may wax nostalgia about simpler, even more pastoral times, would any of us really want to live in the 13th century or the 19th century? Or for that matter, even the first half of the 20th century, would we really want, we might want to visit, but would we want to live there? It might have been exciting to see the advent of the light bulb and refrigeration and vaccinations and air conditioning. But would we have wanted to live prior to the material blessings which have improved, if not saved, the lives of millions? When we are honest with ourselves, we admit that we don't know why we have been so chosen, so blessed, just so lucky. Why? But our being chosen seems to rest with the one who has chosen us. The focus of our being chosen is on the chooser, not on the chosen. And that focus leads us to gratitude and to worship. You did not choose me, but I chose you. But being chosen is more than looking around and giving thanks for our material progress, our greater affluence, and our technological innovations which come by the week. Our being chosen also comes with a responsibility that Jesus labels bearing fruit for that role. This is where the second word in the passage comes in, the word appointed. I appointed you to go and bear fruit, Jesus says to his disciples, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. We who are chosen by God have been appointed to bear fruit. Fruit that will last. It's not unlike Lincoln's perception that the citizens of Trenton fighting in the Revolutionary War were moved by something even more than national independence, something that even held out a great promise to all the people of the world for all time to come. Fruit that will last. Now there's a difference between being chosen and being appointed. Being chosen is for life. It is always there. But we are appointed to a task or a responsibility at hand. Within that task, within that carrying out of that responsibility, We make decisions daily, weekly, and sometimes for broad periods of time, stretching for decades. We make decisions as individuals. We make decisions as a congregation. We make decisions as a nation. As Christians, we are chosen by God for life. And as Christians, we are appointed, called, commissioned, given a task to be a student, a teacher, a minister, a missionary, a diplomat, a soldier, a public servant, a spouse, a parent, a caregiver, a poet, an artist, a writer, a journalist. We are chosen for a status. We are appointed to a task, a responsibility. Whatever that responsibility is, its purpose is to bear fruit, not just for ourselves, but fruit that will last beyond the immediate circumstances of the era in which we bear it. Now, we must grant that in some instances, there's not a match between the appointment we have accepted and the capabilities we carry or the willingness that we carry within us. Sometimes there's simply a mismatch. But when there is a match between the appointment, the task, and our gifts, it is such fittingness that lies behind what can seem like an incredibly self-serving attitude on our part if we take what Jesus says and rip it out of this verse, out of its context, and recite it. The Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. That sounds, pretty wonderful. But it's not an open invitation to take a shopping cart through Costco and receive free whatever you can place within it before the buzzer goes off a minute or 5 minutes or 7 minutes later. Rather, if we have accepted a responsibility and are bearing fruit in its exercise, we will most often know what to ask. And most often it will be given. Because we will not be asking for ourselves, but we will be asking for the responsibility, the task that we have been given. We will be asking out of the alignment between our role and God's appointment of us to serve in it. Our prayers are not transactional promises we make seeking something in return from God. Our prayers are a matter of alignment, not of self-seeking. The third word that emerges from this section of the farewell discourse is commandment. Jesus says, I am giving you these commands, these commandments, so that you may love one another. Love one another can be an absolutely meaningless platitude because it is so overused, and it can be almost a naive, if not offensive, platitude in the harshness and the pace of our world. But what it expresses lies at the heart of the shape and form of life that Christ offers us, indeed, commissions and commands in this life. The way traditions, norms, laws, manners, morals, customs, even individual actions are to serve human flourishing rather than human destruction. If at its best, love is willing the good of the other, in response to the ultimate love Jesus expressed in willingly laying down his life for all, then the truest commandment is much more an outgrowth of a relationship than it is an imposition from outside. Loving one another grows out of a sense of purpose, out of our being chosen, out of our being in the right place, out of our being in right relationships, out of our being in the right role. When we are clear about our being chosen and clear about the role that we have been assigned to play, then what we do most of the time with some sense of discipline and self-restraint can become almost natural to us. I am giving you these commands so that you love one another. This is the fruit that we seek to bear in the church, in the home, and in the world. A humble instrument in the hands of the Almighty, an almost chosen people. I give thanks to God for Mr. Lincoln's eloquence and clarity in capturing who we are and who we can be at our best. Amen.